If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I pray if you'll go ahead and open to Psalm 1. Believe me, my voice is much better today than it has been, and so I'm thankful that I can be this clear. The flu is a mean one this year, and I do not wish it on any of you, so I'm not shaking hands out of a desire to spare you of what myself and my two kids have been going through for the last 3.5 days. Psalm 1, I want to talk this morning about the righteous man and the Word of God. We're not going to do an exposition of the entire psalm. We're going to focus on the first couple of verses. We'll read the whole psalm just to kind of get the flow of it. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is so precious to us. It is our life. It is our lifeline. This is where we encounter you and our Savior. And Lord, as we consider this psalm this morning, specifically the righteous man and your word, his attitude towards it, his devotion to it, Lord, please open our eyes that we would see all that you desire us to see. Lord, help us to understand these things clearly. Help us to believe your truth and embrace it with all our hearts. God, help us to obey and put into use the things that we will see this morning. Thank you, God, for the privilege that we have right now to study your word. And we pray that you will speak in power through it this morning. We pray for your spirit to come and enliven us to these things, that we might rejoice in our Savior all the more and proclaim him to a world who needs to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is evidently apparent from our reading of the psalmist's words here in Psalm 1 that God's written word is vital to the life of his people. I don't think within all of us gathered here this morning we would even need to begin arguing about that. I think that's a pretty settled thing. The centrality of God's word in our lives as the people of God. And the psalmist, he minces no words when he says that the person who delights in the word of God and meditates on it day and night, that is the only person who experiences true blessing, not just in this life, but also in the judgment and in the life to come. Because if we were to look at the whole psalm, we'd see this ultimately gets to standing in the presence of God, God being intimately acquainted with the righteous and the way of the wicked perishing. And so our approach to the Word of God, our understanding of the Word, our attitude towards it encompasses more than just right now. It deals with all of life and our future. If we wanted to divide the psalm up, this portrait of a truly righteous man, if we want to divide it up into sections, if we were going to preach through the whole thing, we'd have 3 points. The first one would be the righteous man's blessedness. You should see this in your outline. The second one would be the righteous man's life. And the third point, verses 5 and 6, would be the righteous man's hope. We're going to look at the first part. There's a lot here that my heart has been resonating with, and I pray that God will use it in your life as well. So let's consider this one major point this morning. As we think about the righteous man and the Word of God, let's think about the righteous man's blessedness. The righteous man's blessedness. Again, verse 1. Blessed is the man. What we see here is that he lives in a multitude of blessings. That phrase there, blessed is the man, you could translate it, oh, the joys of the man, or oh, the pleasures of the man who delights in the law of the Lord. It's literally multitude of joys. or the blessedness. It's the word is in the plural. So it's not just like he's living and experiencing one blessing. His life is showered with blessings, with this state of blessedness, if you will. And so he lives in this multitude of blessings, and his experience is on a daily basis, these things. And there's kind of a contrast that he draws here in verse 1, because the focus is going to be on his delight in the law of the Lord. But before he gets there, he says some things that this blessed, this righteous man in his blessedness does not do. He does not commit himself to those in opposition to God. We see that very clearly there in verse 1, that he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says this: "Yet certainly the three complete phrases show three aspects, indeed three degrees of departure from God, by portraying conformity to this world at three different levels: accepting its advice, being party to its ways, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. For the scoffers or the mockers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are the farthest from repentance." And here's some further thoughts. The righteous man here, this is who experiences and lives in this state of blessedness, he is blessed because he refuses to heed the advice of the world and therefore refuses to think like the world. I think that's a pretty clear implication we see from this. He is blessed because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I think this means for us that we have to be careful who we listen to, who we take advice from. In our day of social media, we are inundated with perspectives, all different sorts of perspectives. All you have to do is get on Facebook over any issue. And people are always waxing eloquent, trying to give their two cents and say, you need to think about it this way. No, you need to think about it this way. And all kinds of issues. We must be careful who we listen to and who we take advice from. And therefore, we must guard our thinking. If we are to live in this state of blessedness that the psalmist is speaking of here, we must not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Those who are apart from God and those who hate him. Another thought, the righteous are blessed. The righteous man is blessed because he refuses to be a party to the ways of the world and therefore he refuses to behave like the world. I think when we consider that phrase, stand in the way of sinners, he doesn't do this. That's what it's getting at. And even more, I think this means we must be careful who we emulate or who we want to be like. Because there's all kinds of different people out there we can model our lives after. Again, all you have to do is get on the internet, and so much is posted. Read this book about this person. Look at his life. Consider this life. We have to be very careful who we want to be like. Because if we don't, we will stand in the way of sinners, and we'll start to be like them. And therefore, we must guard our behavior. And another thought on that next phrase, the one who sits in the seat of scoffers, the righteous man is blessed because he refuses to belong to the world, and therefore he refuses to adopt the scandalous attitude of scoffing at God and his word. If you wanted to see it by degrees, as my quote from Derek Kidner said, this is where we do not want to end up. Because we join with those in open rebellion against God, mocking him, doubting him. And to live in a state of blessedness, as the psalmist is saying here, we must not sit in that seat with the scoffers or the mockers. And it's hit me this morning as I was thinking through this. Even as believers, we can slide into that seat as we think of the trials and the tribulations that we go through in this life. How quickly can we begin to scoff at God for bringing upon us situations and circumstances that are not to our liking? We have to be very careful not to get mad at God as though he has done wrong.
when we do. And it's easy to get there. It's easy to get there. When we do, we must say, and we must remember this, that to be this blessed man, this righteous man or woman, we must not sit in that seat. We dare not sit in that seat. And if we ever find ourselves in it, we better get out quick. And God is faithful to help us do that. But we must be careful who we associate with. We must guard our hearts and the words that flow from them, so that we don't join with those in open opposition to God. And so, thinking of this state of blessedness, and in using those three things, those three statements that we, the blessed man, the righteous man does not do, are we thinking like, behaving like, belonging to the world? If you find that in yourself, and it's probably because on one of these, you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. And so that's the first point that I want us to consider. This righteous man lives in a multitude of blessings. He lives in this state of blessedness. First on account because of these things that he does not do, this godless opposition that he avoids. But for the rest of our time, I want us to consider it more positively as the psalmist does. I want us to consider this point, that the righteous man is vitally devoted to the Word of God. He is vitally devoted to the Word of God. And basically what this means is he grasps the true function and the purpose of the law of the Lord. We come to this and say, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And we might be tempted to think the law, okay, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. But when the psalmist says the law here, he means a whole lot more than the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. The word law in Hebrew is Torah, which means instruction. Listen to what John Calvin says on this. I think this is a great insight. In the second verse, the psalmist does not simply pronounce those happy who fear God as in other places, but designates godliness by the study of the law, teaching us that God is only rightly served when his law is obeyed. It is not left to every man to frame a system of religion according to his own judgment, but the standard of godliness is to be taken from the Word of God. When David here speaks of the law, it ought not to be understood as if other parts of Scripture should be excluded, but rather, since the whole of Scripture is in a sense nothing else than an exposition of the law, under it as the head is comprehended the whole body. And so Calvin basically saying the law refers to more than just the law. It's all of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And so we have to understand that God's instruction, God's Torah, his law here is much more comprehensive than merely the Ten Commandments. All revelation from God is what he's referring to. Everything that has been committed to writing and written down for us in the Scriptures is instruction from God. And this is huge for our understanding, I believe, of the Bible. And so from if indeed David is the one who wrote this, then from his perspective in his time, Torah here, instruction, is referring to Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and any other scriptures that had been written up to that point. He's not just saying the Ten Commandments. He's saying all of that. And so when we think of Scripture in this way, in the fullness of the Scriptures being the instruction of God for us, we see several things that the fullness of Scripture reveals to us the nature of God. The fullness of Scripture reveals to us the ways of God, the words of God, the actions of God in history, the ones that matter most, and God's perspective on all creation and all of history. How we understand the world, how we understand ourselves in sinful rebellion against God, in the effects of sin. We only learn that from the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture. Not just in the commandments, thou shalt not, but in the stories that precede those commandments, and in the stories of the lives of God's people as they strive and struggle to live for God. We think of the fullness of Scripture. It's only there in the big sweep of things that we know of God's ongoing work in history to redeem and save a people for Himself. The promises that God makes to His redeemed people and how His people are to live in a covenant relationship with Him. Yes, there are do's and do nots, but there is also the reason why we're even in that relationship to begin with. The story that we're a part of. When we think of the reality of divine judgment on human disobedience and the promise of wrath to come on those who refuse to repent and turn to the living God. We only learn that in the fullness of Scripture. And so when he says that his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, all of that is comprehended in instruction. You know these verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's the Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Before he gets to the equipped for every good work, the things you're supposed to do or not do, he says primarily the Scriptures make you wise to the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. So the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's instruction to us, but even more, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it is intended to reveal Jesus to us and to guide us to Jesus. That's where we have to start, because that's where the Scriptures start. It should not come as a surprise to us that the entirety of the Bible is about Jesus. But it's often the case that we can give lip service to that Christ-centered nature of Scripture and still read the Bible as man-centered instead of Christ-centered. I'm just going to give one example on this. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 12, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Hopefully this is a familiar text to you. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And far too often, the only thing that is focused on, if you've been in my Sunday school class going through 2 Timothy, this is a little familiar here. But far too often, we come to a text like this in Genesis 12, and when we read it, all we focus on is how God called Abram to go somewhere that only God knew about, and that if we're going to be a man of faith like Abram, we just need to say yes, even if we don't know where God is calling us, as long as we know He's calling us to go somewhere. And that's not illegitimate from this text. Don't hear me say that. However, it's not all there is, and that's not the most important part. And if that's all we get, then we've probably missed what is most important. This text, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is foundational for our understanding the rest of the Bible and everything that comes after it. For here, God is making very specific just how it is that He's going to undo the curse of sin and crush the serpent and undo His work. You go back to Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, God makes a promise. I think He says to the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. Well, for the first time, we get some specificity as to how God is going to bring His blessing and His presence and His fellowship back again to a sinful world. And it's right here in His words to Abraham. And this text is foundational to our understanding of the gospel. Because Christ is the inheritor. He is the fulfiller of all that God promised to Abraham. Paul's whole argument on things hinge on a text like this. And that Jesus is the one that was promised. Ultimately, it is in Christ. And another interesting thought here is there's only one way for people to be in a right relationship with God. You know, a lot of times we tend to think, oh, that's just a New Testament thing. I've thought that before, and by God's grace, I don't think that anymore. But it's easy to think Old Testament, well, Jesus hadn't come, and you know, maybe some people over there, over here, they were right with God. When we come to a text like this, what we start to see is that this right relationship with God and the way to that started right here in Genesis 12. After God gives this promise to Abraham, if you want to be right with God and you live in the world, then the only way you're going to be right with God is that you have to respond rightly to Abraham and God's promise to him. And so this text, just one example, contains so much more than merely that we need to obey like Abraham and that if we do, we'll be blessed and be a blessing to others. Now, that's true. If we do obey God and we do our best to follow what he teaches us in Scripture, God will use us to impact others. But there's so much more going on here. And that's why I say the entire Bible is instruction from God that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ and our need to be delivered by him. He is the inheritor and fulfiller of all of God's redemptive promises and purposes. And so again, we can say that all of the entire Bible comprises the law of the Lord. All of it is his instruction to us. I want to think about this in a different way and use a couple of images. I want to use the image of a map and an instruction manual. They're not quite in the way you may think. When we think of Scripture, you know, when we think of a map, what do we think about? We think of a piece of paper that has directions on how to get from one place to another or to find something that's hard to find. At least a good map not only tells you how to go where you need to go, it also shows you how to get there. I mean, you remember when, maybe you did this when you were little. I did, and my kids love doing it. We'd dress up like pirates and have our sword and our hat, and we'd draw a treasure map and go search throughout the whole house or out in the yard and try to find that buried treasure. And once we found that buried treasure, we'd go tell mom and dad, we had the map, we found the treasure. And, yes, we did it. And even at that age, we know. We got where we needed to go. We found what we were looking for because we followed the map. As we get older, start to drive ourselves from here and there, or from here to there, we begin to consult more detailed maps of cities and states and roads so that we can plan out the best route to travel so as to make the best time and avoid the most traffic. And if you don't do that, you should, by the way. You'd be amazed at the time you can save, as well as the adventures you can take if you just do a little planning ahead of time. And again, we know as we age and gain experience in these things, we get to where we're going because we follow the map. Let's think of an instruction manual. That's a very large piece, folded piece of paper. When you unfold it, it just gets really big, or it's a booklet. It details out step by step how to put something together. A good instruction manual will tell you all the pieces that should be there, how many of each one, and then again it shows you this is how those pieces fit together, this is where they go. And if you follow the instruction manual, you should successfully build whatever it is you're trying to build. And if we're putting something together, because I've had to put some dressers together for my kids, for their clothes, some of those things, if you don't do what it says, you're going to mess it up pretty bad, and it's not going to stand up. It's going to fall down, and hopefully not on your kids. I have to follow directions on something like that. Ladies, many of you could probably share a testimony or two about your husband in this regard. Maybe I'll get an amen here. Have you ever had to say, dear, if you just followed the map, or deer. That's what they put the instruction manual in the box for. That's why it's there. We know. You need to follow the instructions. There are some unusually odd, rare people who can intuitively put complicated things together without the instruction manual. And if that is you, I just want to remind you, you are a rarity and an oddity. The rest of us, we have to use those things. And so, I mention these two examples because when it comes to reading and studying and applying the Bible in terms of knowing God, in terms of obeying Him, living the Christian life, we are inclined, even conditioned, to think of the Bible as a map or an instruction manual, or even a textbook. And while those are not illegitimate images, I want to have you consider this morning that if those images serve as our primary basis for how we understand and apply the Bible, then we will largely miss out on the vast treasure of spiritual riches and realities that God has given us in Christ. What I mean is this: the Bible is not first and foremost a map. It is not first and foremost an instruction manual or even a textbook. It is a revelation of God's grace to a sinful and rebellious world by which that world can have restored fellowship with God. It is a revelation of God's willing, purposeful, yet undeserved favor and kindness and love to a world that has rejected and rebelled against Him. And this grace is revealed so that everyone who hears it and receives it will be restored to communion and fellowship with God. I'll say it more simply. The Bible is the revelation of God's gracious provision of redemption. Grace from God to sinners for our redemption is the flavor of the Bible. It's the major key in which its song is played. We cannot, we will not understand and apply Scripture rightly if we do not see the Scripture itself demanding this vital centrality of grace and God's provided provision for our redemption at the heart of what it is. It's not crazy talk, I don't think. You might think I'm crazy, and that's okay. This is not majoring on the minor. It's not making a mountain out of a molehill. It's emphasizing, I believe, what Scripture emphasizes. Here, please see, this doesn't minimize. It doesn't marginalize specific commands and prohibitions. Again, like I said, it doesn't mean the Bible doesn't function as a map sometimes or an instruction manual or a textbook. It does have those aspects and how it functions in our lives. They're not primary. Understanding God's grace and His provision of redemption, it gives us the proper context within the overall plan and purposes of God. His grace, His provision of redemption always comes before and always serves as the foundation for our obedience as His people. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see this with me. This is when God gave the Ten Commandments to His people. Exodus chapter 20. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before He gets to, you shall have no other, or you shall, He says, I rescued you, I saved you, and you were mine. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. We know that God brought out Israel from the land of Egypt, not because they were an obedient people or a great people, but because of His sovereign and previous choice and His love and the oath that He swore to their forefathers. Grace, the provision, and even the accomplishment of redemption preceded the giving of the law. Because I've brought you out of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. Flip a few books over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verses 6 through 13. Listen to what God says here. This is, you know, Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law, in a sense. This is Moses' sermons. As Israel's on the edge of the promised land. He's recounted the giving of the law. And then, this is where he goes. Look at verse 6. He says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers." And so what is so profound here is that it was God's choice. It was God's love, God's promise, God's provision and accomplishment of redemption, all by grace that preceded every command to obedience that he gave to his people. He rescued them, he delivered them, he made them his own, and then he commanded them. And that's huge. It's absolutely huge. We see this same pattern at work in the New Testament. Though the new covenant in Christ is different, superior to the covenant given to Israel through Moses, the pattern of grace and provided redemption preceding a new life, it's clear from many texts. We'll look at one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This was an interesting connection for me as I was looking through this. You should know these verses. You probably do. Probably can quote these. These are beloved and well known. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Grace, salvation, redemption, so that you will walk and live a certain way. So yes, as Christians, there's a lot that we have to obey. But it's rooted in the grace and the salvation and the deliverance that God has accomplished for us in Jesus. And it's only out of that salvation that we can truly obey the Lord. Psalm 1, I hope, is evident by now, is no exception to this emphasis. And I hope that what we've considered from it, this delighting in the law of the Lord and what that means, I hope it's clear that this is a whole Bible emphasis. Psalm 1 was intentionally placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms to serve as a needed introduction to the other 149 of them, as well as to provide the foundation for true spirituality in the life of God's people. Psalm 1 is even bigger than that, as it serves as one of those summary passages that help us understand and interpret everything else. It's bigger still. If it demands that we receive God's written word primarily as a revelation of the provision of his gracious redemption, and it does demand that, then we had best work hard to be sure that's how we read it. And so there is a reason why the righteous man experiences a life of blessedness. That's the state of his existence. Because he comprehends God's grace and the provision of redemption that God has given. And he understands that all of the Bible has been given to him so that he would believe and embrace God's provision and then live obediently to the God who has redeemed him. All of our obedience in the Christian life flows from this emphasis. It is fueled by this emphasis. And again, does God's word give us specific commands to obey and prohibitions to heed and walk in? Absolutely it does. But only as our obedience is viewed as our reasonable and rational response to God's gracious provision of redemption. See that reflected in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offering your body as a living sacrifice because of God's mercy in Christ. It's reasonable, it's rational to do this. And so let us make use of God's word, not first and foremost as a map or an instruction manual or even as a textbook, but as God's word about his gracious provision for our redemption in Jesus, and then let us go and obey this one who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the opportunity to spend some time reflecting on the law of the Lord. May our delight truly be in it. May we meditate on this day and night. May our lives be more and more transformed as we think about your grace and the redemption that you have provided for us through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meditate on your grace and on our Savior, help us to launch forth in our lives in obedience, out of love for him, out of trust in his work for us, out of trust in your promises, out of trust in your promised power to live for you. Lord, we pray that our own Bible reading would be enriched. Help us, Lord, in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.